G'day. My name's Andrew Cole, and most of you will probably know that I normally go to the morning congregation, but I come along in the evening about three times a year because it's good for my eardrums. Blows the cobwebs out. I'm going to be thinking tonight about Psalm 46, so if you'd like to keep that page or that screen on your phone open, keep touching it so it stays open. And we'll be talking about God as our strength and refuge, living in tough times of trouble. Psalm 46. Now, I don't know if you can remember a tough time in your life. Those of us with grey hair can remember probably multiple tough times in our life. Those of us who are younger may remember some things that are tough, but they'll be different. But the thing about tough times is often it's really hard to prepare for them. Often you don't see them coming till they're right there. And so if I can have the next slide. This is the classic guy in a tough time that wasn't expecting it. This is a picture of the base of the La Jumont Lighthouse in Brittany, northwestern France, the corner of France where it literally pokes out in the Atlantic. And on the 14th of November 2014, Theodore Malgorn was the lighthouse keeper, and there was a storm going on, a few windows had been blown in, there was a fair bit of water inside the lighthouse as well as outside, and he heard a helicopter outside. And he thought, oh, maybe they're coming to rescue me. So he opened the door to have a look. And just as he opened the door, a ginormous wave broke on the back of the lighthouse. And he was a lighthouse keeper at that stage of 36 years' experience, and he knew that a wave breaking around the back of the lighthouse with that noise and that volume would take about a second to get to the front of the lighthouse and wash him off to his death. So he jumped back inside, doubled the door, bolted it, and was safe. The helicopter wasn't there to save him. The helicopter was hired by a mad photographer to take pictures of rocks and lighthouses in the storm. And this is a classic. And it's a genuine picture. It's not a fake. Tough times. Tough times. Psalm 46 talks about multiple tough times. Multiple tough times. And some of the tough times that Psalm 46 talks about, as we go through, it talks about floods. We've seen a lot of those, haven't we? North Coast, Queensland. Now, outback Queensland. A couple of years ago, we went up to visit Marilyn's brother and sister-in-law in Bundaberg. And up there, the country's as flat as a pancake and all they grow is veggies and macadamia nuts. And you wouldn't think it would flood, but it did. And it was just incredible. And when there's that much water, you can't do a thing. You wouldn't drive through that flood or you would be swept away. The power of that. The passage also talks about the tough times of wartime. Tough times of wartime, and that's going on in multiple places in our world now. Senseless destruction of lives, of people, of property, of jobs, everything. The passage talks about destruction by fire. And that's something we do know about in Australia, isn't it? Okay. Not that long ago, the older folk here will remember that there were really bad bushfires on the edge of Sydney, on the southern edge of Sydney, that got into around the area of Menai and nearly jumped the river across into Lugano. Absolute column of smoke and fire, and the sky was black. And when there's destruction like that, we can't do anything. The passage also talks about earthquakes. Now, fortunately, we don't live in an earthquake-prone place, but many people do. And you can wake up and suddenly the whole earth is shaking and you can't do a thing. Everything falls down. And those are dramatic external things that are tough times we see, but there are other things that we don't always see quite so much of. Next slide, please. That's the Stock Exchange Board last Friday. Financial earthquake, financial earthquake, and I think there's more to come next week. Unless Donald Trump does something very different, I don't see much hope of that happening anytime soon. Tough times, tough times. Tough times and troubles happen internally. That is what a lung cancer looks like on a chest x-ray. Well, lung cancers can look like all sorts of things on a chest x-ray, but that's one particular one. And I thoughtfully marked it with red arrows so my medical students could see what I was excited about. There it is, up on the left-hand side, a lung cancer. And if you've got that inside your chest, you may look fine on the outside, but tough, troubled times are coming your way. And this psalm is about living in troubled times. Psalm 46. So, next slide. As we come to it, let's pray that God will guide our minds and give me clarity of words. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, now and always, for you are our rock and our redeemer. So, Psalm 46, if you have a look at it, there's actually three little lines at the top, and they're not counted as a verse in our Bibles, but in the Hebrew Bible they are. They're the first verse, so they're actually not unimportant. Introduction for the director of music. It's a song to be sung. Our God teaches us as Christians to sing his praises. Christians sing in a way that no other religion in this world sings. We sing because our God sings. The hosts in heaven sing. God knows that music and words together uplift our hearts. So this is a song to be sung. But the next line is really interesting. It's a song of the sons of Korah. Who's Korah, I hear you ask? Thank you. Korah was a bloke in Numbers chapter 16, and he was related to Moses and Aaron. He was a cousin in the same tribe. And he got jealous of what Moses and Aaron were doing. And Korah said to Moses and Aaron, "Does God only speak through you? Or can he speak through me as well?" And God was getting a bit uptight with the Israelites at that stage. And Moses said, "Well, look, we'll stand on one side. Moses and Aaron will stand on one side of the front of the tent of meeting. And Korah was going to stand on the other side. And God would judge between the two of them." And not only was Korah rebelling, there were 250 other people from another tribe that thought they'd be big boys in the new Korah world, and they joined with him. And there was an earthquake. The ground opened up, Korah went down, and the 250 people who thought they were going to be big men and their families went down, and after the fashion of earthquakes, boom, the ground came back again, and they were killed. They were killed. But Korah's sons were not killed. They were spared. So this was a family that in their family's genetics, they had a memory of judgment. But the sons and the grandsons and the great-great-grandsons, who were still singing in the temple and writing music in the temple hundreds of years later, had the experience of grace and forgiveness and coming back and working with God. It's a song that's described as being according to Alamoth. Now, in the Old Testament times, the music in the temple was actually not unlike how we do music today. Three groups of people. The drummers, Max and Co. Okay? There's the drummers. Sorry, Sophie, there was no keyboards. There was people who played on little harps. And this morning service I asked people to remember that it wasn't so long ago that Brian brought his ukulele to morning service and went plinky, plinky, plunk and sang a song. That is probably, according to Alamoth, that group. So they were like the ordinary guitars. And then there was another group called Higginoth, and they were the big harps, and they were the bass players. So what's going along there is mostly scriptural, drums, guitars and bass. Reassuring, isn't it? But it's a song. And this psalm is not described as a psalm. It's not described as a song only for spiritual use. The word used is song, and it's a song that can be sung anywhere, anytime, by anybody. So, religious and everyday settings, anywhere, anytime. Designed to be an earworm. When you're in trouble, comes back into your mind. So, next slide. What's the psalm say? In the first verse, it says, God is our refuge and strength. What's a refuge? We know what refugees are. What's a refuge? Sorry? A safe place? Yep, yep, okay. I mean, the refugees are people that come. Sorry. After I've had two long, loud songs, my ears are still ringing slightly. So you need to speak up. Refugees come to this country from other places, and I see lots of them in my medical practice, because they are escaping the kind of troubles that this psalm is talking about. And they come here because this place, this country, offers them refuge. There's no shooting here, usually speaking. There's no earthquakes. We don't live in an earthquake-prone country. There's fires, there's floods, but we have a government and a population that looks after people around. And people come here and they find a refuge. A refuge is a safe place, like the guys with the bushfires. A lot of them had bunkers, and they'd have a pair of steel doors that they could close over the top. They go inside, fire goes over the top. Flood shelters. God is described himself as our refuge. He is our safe place in trouble. Not only is he our refuge, he is our strength. God has the strength to guard us in times of trouble, no matter what's going on. So, the people of Korah say, we're not going to fear, even though the earth gives way. That's the earthquake. Under your feet, nothing under your feet to stand on. Mountains fall into the sea. And that happens in earthquakes as well. You see some of those pictures of big earthquakes in Japan and whole mountainsides collapse into the sea. The waters of the sea roar, foam, huge waves. Anybody go down to Cronulla last week to have a look at the waves? Walk on the Esplanade and risk getting swept away, or go down to the icebergs at Bondi that had their whole front knocked in and they had to close for 2 days because of the waves? And the mountains are quaking with the waves. It's actually a picture of God's order of creation being undone, broken up, reversed. And the picture behind these words is God has set up the world on the third day of creation. He said, there's the earth, there's the seas, they're separate, they're in their place. And then evil comes along and tries to shake up God's order in the world. God says, even in those situations, we won't fear. And in most versions of the Bible, but not in the NIV, at that point, there's a little word, Selah. And it probably means stop and think, reflect about it. Okay, maybe there was even a bit of music. It's all right, Sophie, don't worry. Stop and reflect about God's power in this situation. Goes on to the next bit. God sustains. Next slide, please. God sustains and helps us. God sustains and helps us. Verse 4 says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, the psalmist here is clearly not talking about Jerusalem. Anybody been to Jerusalem? It's as dry as a chip. It is as dry as a chip. There is no river. in the earthly Jerusalem. The water supply comes from springs under the ground, and they had to build a long tunnel to wells so they could get water. There is no river in the earthly Jerusalem. This is talking about a different city of God, a different river. And many years ago, when I was preaching first on the Psalms, and John Chapman was the member of this congregation, he used to say to me, "Andrew, when you are preaching on the Psalms, look for prophecies of the future in verses. Look for little hints speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms." And I take it we can see this if we go to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city of God. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb is in the city. His servants serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, no need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever." There's a river of gladness in God's holy city where he lives with his people. I take it it's talking about heaven, the holy place where the Most High God dwells. And because God is there, she will not fall. Last week, Matt preached on Hebrews 12. At least he did in the morning. I think he probably did it in the evening. Hebrews 12, 22 and following. And he talked about the people coming to Mount Zion. You believers have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands of angels. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to Jesus. Do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused, how much will you refuse? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Once more, indicating removing of what can be shaken. Therefore, since we, believers, receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God's city, God's people, despite everything that happens in the world, cannot be shaken. That's the meaning of strength. That's the meaning of refuge. God will help us at the break of day. What's the darkest part of the night? If you're up that early. What's the darkest part of the night? Any ideas? Just before the dawn. Spot on. I mean, one of the disadvantages of being my age is that you have to get up for various reasons early in the morning. And I'm often up just before dawn. And there is that 20 minutes when it's really black. Moon's gone to bed. The only noise out there is the kookaburra saying, "Where's the sun? Where's the sun? Where's the sun? Come on, up you come." And it is really dark. And then the sun comes and light comes. God says, "I will help you in the darkest part of the dawn when the day breaks." We may go to sleep. God never goes to sleep. God's always protecting us. And he says, "Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall." Well, if you haven't seen nations in uproar, you haven't listened to the newspapers this week, or you haven't read, looked at the news, what's going on in the world, I think, can only be described at the moment as uproar. People are just reacting, bang, bang, bang. And Donald Trump reacts, bang, bang, bang. Then there's another round of uproar and rage. Kingdoms are falling. Figuratively speaking, but God sits over the top of that. God lifts his voice, and the psalmist says that confusion melts. All the evils that are going on with the raging of the nations, the toppling of kingdoms, will melt under God's word of judgment. And why can God do that? Next verse. The Lord Almighty is with us. Used to be translated in the old Bibles as the Lord of hosts. God, who had so many angels and people to do his will, they couldn't be counted. The Lord, when you see it written in capitals in your Bible, is the personal name for God, Yahweh. The Almighty bit, some Bibles translate that the Lord of the armies of heaven. He is with us. That person is our fortress. And the idea of that fortress is a tower that is high, that cannot be defeated or breached. Perfectly safe. And at that point, there's another Selah. Pause and think about that. For each one of us, that God is personally interested in us as an individual child of his to protect and strengthen us. Next slide, please. As if we hadn't worked it out by this stage, verses 8 to 11 underline the fact that God is in control. He says, come and see. And he's talking, I think, about the vision of somebody who's looking to the future or a prophet. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolation that's coming on the earth when he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. That's a big ask, isn't it? That's a God with a lot of power, if he can bring to an end the fighting of mankind. He breaks the offensive weapons of war. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. Nowadays, he'd be snapping the guns and splitting the rockets apart. He burns the shields, or it might be the chariots, with fire. He burns up the tanks so people can't destroy. And the word that the voice that he lifted now speaks. He says, be still and know that I am God. This is, I think, one of the most underappreciated verses in the Bible. I've seen it so many times in a nice frame on the walls of a person's house. And I think they take it to be, sit still, think, stop rushing around, find your place, God's in control. And it does mean that. But in this category, in this context, it's a strong imperative. The sense is, God says, be still. Bunch of kids in the classroom. God says, in this context, to the warring nations of the world, shut up. Stop it. Stop it. Be still and know that I am God. And in Mark 4, which was read as our second reading, there's an echo of this in Jesus' words. And it's very deliberate, I think, on Jesus' part. When the disciples said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up and rebuked the wind. I think they might have been more terrified of a person standing in the back of the boat in a storm. But he said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind died and it was completely calm. In that minute, Jesus showed that he has the power of Almighty God to quieten nature. It's one of the clearest places in the New Testament, if you have any doubt that Jesus is truly God's Son and is truly God, there it is. Be still. And the disciples knew it and they said, what kind of person is this? Even the wind and the waves listen to him. But God goes on to say, I will be exalted among the nations and in all the earth. Now the word for nations here is a rather slightly rude word that Jewish people use to describe everybody who's not a Jew. The word is goyim, and looking at us here tonight, we all look like as good a collection of goyim as I ever saw. Can't see too many Jewish-looking people in the congregation tonight. Though I did have a Jewish great-grandmother and I inherited her nose. So there we go. I will be exalted among the nations. Isaiah chapter 6, and we read and talked about Isaiah last year. Isaiah saw the King, the Lord, that's that word for God, high and exalted, seated on a throne with angels flying around, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." But there's another sense in which God's name is to be exalted among the nations. Because you see, the word exalted can also mean lifted up. And Jesus uses this sense of the word about himself, talking about his crucifixion. God is exalted in the nations when people see and understand and come to trust in Jesus crucified. So in John 12, the crowd is standing around Jesus, and a voice came to heaven from heaven and said, "I have glorified your name, will glorify it again." The crowd was there and they heard, and they said there was a thunderclap. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth," and he's talking about the cross, but equally you could translate that, "when I am exalted from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." All the goyim, all the non-Hebrews, all the pagans who didn't believe in the God of Israel. Jesus said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Echoes of our salvation long in the future in this psalm. "I will be exalted in the earth. All creation will know that God is God." And again, "the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our high tower." So, next slide. Where does this leave us now? If we're Christians, God in Jesus lives with us and within us every day, which is incredible when you think about it. Jesus is sitting there. He's sitting there. He's sitting there. He's sitting there, together with the person that's sitting there in the pew. That is the reality of God in people's lives. God is with us every day. And because God is with us every day, we join in the same struggle that is described in the psalm between good and evil. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians, where he says, "Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the armour of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the powers of the dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." Jesus said very clearly, "He who is not for me is against me." Two sides, good, evil. God's side, the world's side. It's a battle, and we are joined in it with God if we believe in Jesus for our salvation. So our calling is to faith, to grow, to outreach to those around us, to bring other people to what we know of peace and joy and safety in Jesus. And it's to hold on to what really matters lifelong, because God is our strength and refuge in struggles now. And at the end, God promises rest afterwards in his special holy place where he lives with his people forever. Now, most of you folk have got many years of life left, all else being equal. You're pretty indestructible. But life's troubles will come. And in the 8 o'clock service, where they're all a lot closer to heaven than you or I are, this really means something. Faithfulness to the end of life. Because the greatest trouble that comes to us in our life, well, there's two troubles that come to us in life, according to Benjamin Franklin. Death and taxes. Okay? Many of you have not yet paid taxes. You will find this trouble before too long. But everybody, ultimately, we will all die. We will all face the ultimate trouble in our lives. And Jesus's promise, God's promise of being a safe refuge in the end, is that when we come to the end of our lives, when everything pretty well is gone or the threat is going, he's there to be our strength and refuge. 7 years ago, I went through the experience of open heart surgery. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not as painful as some other surgeries I've had, but it's not for the faint-hearted. I went and saw a very experienced doctor, because doctors only choose very experienced doctors to operate on them for very obvious reasons. You check them out, you see what their complication rates are and whether they've had malpractice and all the rest of it. So I went and saw this really experienced doctor. And he said, you got a choice. He said, I can operate, because I had a leaky heart valve and it was getting worse and worse and worse. Because nothing in medicine ever gets better if you don't do anything about it. Got a ball in your finger, you lance it, you don't look at it and leave it. He said, it'll get worse and worse and you'll get to the point that you won't be able to walk 20 foot without getting breathless. In fact, it'll get so bad that your wife will have to care for you 24 hours a day. And I thought, oh dear, that's not going to be good for Marilyn. I said, okay, what's the alternative? He said, I can try and repair it. No guarantees. If I can't repair it, I'll replace it. And I said, okay, if you repair it, what do you do? And he described what he was going to do and put a little graft in and do all that sort of thing. He said, if I can't do that, I'll replace it. And he said, I said, what's the difference between the two? And he said, well, if I repair it, you're almost as good as new. And if I replace the valve, that sets the clock ticking till you need another replacement. I said, oh, thank you for that. And I said, what's the downside of this surgery? Well, he said, you got a 2% chance of having a serious stroke as a result of the surgery. Ooh. Now, I spend my life looking after people with strokes. I know what a serious stroke looks like. 2% chance of a serious stroke. He said, it's about another 3 or 4% chance you might have a temporary stroke. And one of the things that you learn about temporary strokes is they're not temporary at all. They actually just don't have muscle weakness. They've often got problems with memory and so forth. Oh, I said, that's okay. He said, but it's okay. I know there's a lot of people at Randwick that'll bet on a horse at those odds. And I said, well, thank you. I am prepared to pay your fees. I'm not, going to go to a horse race. Thing was, in that situation, I, as a doctor, very well-trained doctor, I think, I couldn't do anything in that situation apart from trust in that person. And when I turned up at the hospital, in the end, and they put me to sleep, trust in God as my strength and my refuge. And I woke up, and apart from the fact I now can't remember people's surnames, my brain still works fine, so I escaped without a stroke. But a song like this, God is our strength and refuge, a real help in trouble, is something that's real in our lives, every day at different times. I don't know what troubles I'm going to have in future. Don't know what troubles you're going to have in future. Okay? If you don't pray and read the Bible with your life partner and you're a Christian, divorce is coming along there somewhere. Financial ruin might come along there somewhere. Unemployment might come along there somewhere. All sorts of things will come along. There will be troubles in life. But God is our strength and refuge in trouble. The last slide. This is the Largeumont Lighthouse on a normal day. Blue sea. Blue sky. You can see the rock that's protecting behind it, protecting all these ships that's protecting from that rock. And you can get in and out of that lighthouse. You can take refuge in that lighthouse on a good day when the storms of life aren't there. Or you can take refuge in the lighthouse on a bad day when the storms of life are there. The wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is that if we come to him in sincerity, and we ask for forgiveness, he will accept us, whether it's a good day or a bad day. But trust me, it's much easier to come to Jesus on a good day and prepare for a bad day than try and make your peace with him on a really bad day. Last story. In the middle of COVID, there were a lot of people that didn't believe in COVID vaccinations. They were all over the place. They were telling us that it was a, you know, memory chip that was implanted in our brains and all sorts of crazy stuff. There was a person who was one of the greatest unbelievers, and he got COVID. And he was desperately ill in the hospital. And having spoken to one of the nurses looking after him, he was pleading with them, "Can't you give me a vaccination?" "Well, actually, no. Once you've got the illness and you're in the middle of trouble, it's too late. It is too late." So there will come a time in everybody's life when, if we haven't come to Jesus asking for his forgiveness, to know his life, there will come a time when it's too late. And that's why Jesus says, now is the time. Now is the day. You all look healthy. Don't think anybody's going to have a cardiac arrest in here in the next half an hour. We're all going to go in and eat Indian food. How healthy we are afterwards is another question. But we're healthy. And we can take Jesus as our strength and refuge now. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your promise to be our strength and refuge in the troubles of life, whatever they are, whether they're big troubles outside, troubles in our minds, troubles in our relationships, feeling we're not good enough, whatever it is. Lord, we thank you that we can find refuge in our troubles, in the security of knowing you, knowing that we can never be shaken, and knowing that you have the strength to keep us strong in you, in faith, for the rest of our lives here and after we die. And we bless your name for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.